Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning. It is the 12th of July and the sun is rising, although I'm noticing, Logan, that it's starting to rise a little bit later in the mornings. We're already past that longest day of the summer. And so, I mean, it's a little darker when we're coming in the studio, and I'm sure it is for everybody around our listening audience. But regardless of when the sun comes up, every time it does come up, that tomb is empty. Jesus has risen, and that is good news indeed. We start the show each morning declaring that central truth, because what it tells us is regardless of what we wake up to each day or the circumstances of our day, which are often going to be difficult or confusing, there is that stable reality that there's always hope and always future in Jesus' beautiful kingdom, that even though we might die, yet we live. And so it's always this hopeful message of the gospel. So welcome to Faith Radio Mornings. I am your host, Peter Kapsner, joined by the already referenced Logan Rausch. And of course, we have Paul Perreault, who keeps the newsroom flowing with great news and updates for us from around the country. And he, along with Rachel Sutton, they just do a great job of booking guests for the show. We really do try to seek out guests that are going to be balanced, have some sane conversation in the midst of so much of the anger and confusion, then they can help us walk through the headlines of the day. So we appreciate you listening again this morning. We hope it's informative and helpful and encouraging. And I know Logan and Paul both, yesterday we had some troubling news that we woke up to in Sun Prairie, Wisconsin, where there was the gas line explosion in which a building was demolished and a firefighter, Corey Barr, lost his life. And he was widely praised for his heroism, and including Governor Walker of Wisconsin was able to say he probably prevented the loss of many lives by coming in early and getting at least 100 people evacuated before the explosion, but ended up losing his own life. And so, Paul, there's some updates about maybe a GoFundMe page at this point, and even some participation by J.J. Watt of the Houston Texans football team. Give us where are we at here?
Well, you know, you got to love J.J. Watt, and he's in Houston right now. He spent several years in Madison as a member of the Badgers, a beloved player. But the thing about J.J. is he loves up on the community wherever he is at, and he hasn't forgotten his friends back in the Madison area. And when the GoFundMe page went up, he gave $10,000 to it to help that family recover from their loss. And I mean, it's going to be hard. I mean, Corey was quite a guy. I'm just reading a short bio on him. Yes, he owned the Bar House, which is in that area. He was a realtor, volunteer firefighter. When the gas line broke, I mean, he did what he could to get people out of there. And it wasn't just one building that was destroyed. It affected quite a few buildings that were severely damaged, and it could have been a lot worse. But thanks to people like Corey, it wasn't.
Yeah, and Logan, if people wanted to participate financially in this, can you just explain how that works on the GoFundMe page?
Yeah, so GoFundMe is an option for you to really just support a group or a community or, like this, a family that has gone through some tragedy or things like that. Their local church, Bethlehem Lutheran Church, has set up this GoFundMe, and they've already raised $98,000 for this family who has gone through such a tragic loss. And of course, money doesn't solve this problem, but it does help in the long run. And if you wanted to contribute to this, you can go to GoFundMe.com and you can search for Corey Barr, B-A-R-R, if you'd like to donate to this.
Yeah, super helpful. And of course, as believers all around the listening area, to send prayers and to ask for just this sort of compassion in the midst of grief and just some sort of peace in the midst of the turmoil. Prayer really does matter. It's not a cliche. It really does impact our lives in the kingdom. So keep walking that out. We're with you in Wisconsin, and we'll keep praying for you there. So we'll take a short break here on Faith Radio Mornings, and we'll be joined and talk through some of the headlines of the day, including the fact that the president apparently is a bit of a wrecking ball in Europe right now with the NATO conversations. And Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute will join us as he does each week. And I'll have to ask Ben one more time about the World Cup. This is our last chance in 4 years to be able to get his profound and insightful thoughts. I know he loves to break down soccer. So stay with us. We'll be back with Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute.
This is my right, a right given by God.
It is 10 minutes past the hour, and that music represents the introduction for Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute. We're delighted to have Ben join us each week to just kind of walk through some of the headlines of the day. And Ben, I referenced it before. You know I have to ask. Over these last 4 weeks, we've started with World Cup soccer. I know what a huge fan you are. You were live tweeting me during the England and Croatia match yesterday. You were riveted to the TV, were you not?
Bolted, riveted, chained to the television.
I mean, mercifully, it's over at just about here. There's only one more match, and you've got to, I mean, you really have to be in sort of praise and thanksgiving about this situation that it's almost over, right?
I am, but, you know, it's funny. I did follow a friend of mine in England who tweeted out that England, of course, lost to Croatia. Croatia and France will be the final match. I followed that much. And he tweeted out that this was the worst beating by the English of a Croatian since the time of Diocletian in 296 A.D.
That is a great historical reference. I love it. Well, this is why we love having you on. Just the insight and the references, and you're just dialed in to things both past and present. And, of course, there's a lot to talk about presently in Europe here, where the president has obviously attended the annual NATO summit, and quite a bit of a different feel this year and even last year, too, compared to past presidents, right? Give us a sense of what's happening over there.
Right. Donald Trump is currently in the second day of the NATO summits, wrapping up the second day before he goes later today to the United Kingdom, where he will be until this coming Sunday. And then Sunday he'll meet in Helsinki with Vladimir Putin. Yesterday and today, Donald Trump has taken a somewhat adversarial position, let's say, toward Angela Merkel in Germany. He stood before everyone and said that Germany was entirely, completely controlled by Russia, and that NATO needed to investigate whether Russia was controlling Merkel and the nation of Germany. What he was referencing was the fact that there's a $10 billion energy pipeline that is taking place. The head of the project is the former chancellor of Germany, Gerhard Schroeder, but Angela Merkel is on board with this. It's called Nord Stream 2. And this is something that really is a genuine concern for everyone involved. Right now, one of its primary economic pillars is the fact that it's an energy exporter, natural gas, oil, and the pipeline flows from Russia through Ukraine, Belarus, and Poland into Germany and the rest of Europe. They're building a new pipeline called Nord Stream 2, which would go through the North Sea. Our allies in Eastern Europe, with whom Putin is currently in conflict, particularly Ukraine, but there are tensions with all three of those nations, are concerned that if Russia wanted to, it could turn off the flow of energy and use that as a form of leverage over them, their governments, and others. And essentially, they've said that Angela Merkel has helped facilitate and give Russia greater control over Eastern Europe. So it really is a problem. Matter of fact, the NATO document that Trump signed references this in great detail. So it's a genuine concern, but it's stated in typical Trumpian understatement.
The president's main complaint is that the United States is funding so much of NATO. In his estimation, somewhere between 70-90% of the revenue for NATO comes from the United States, and that's partially to protect Europe from Russia's influence. And yet Germany is going ahead and they're helping to send some of that money to Russia by buying the energy. Is that sort of the crux of the complaint here?
It is, and of course our obligations and our contribution to NATO has been something that Donald Trump has talked about, actually going all the way back to 1987 at least, where he said that we have a disproportionate donation to NATO. And he's right. It's actually closer to about two-thirds of NATO's budget, but it's still an awful lot for one nation to bear when there are 28 other members. And in 2014, all of the members agreed they would spend 2% of their GDP on national defense. Donald Trump at the meeting said, do that right now. And a matter of fact, they had agreed that they would do that by the year 2024. He said, do that now, and within 10 years from now, increase that to 4% of GDP. So he said, he announced just this morning that they've agreed to an additional $33 billion in NATO spending. So that much is positive. But, he's saying essentially that Angela Merkel wants to have her cake and eat it too. She's talking about creating this great, potentially a European force within and alongside NATO, running parallel to NATO as kind of a counterbalance to the United States, purportedly in order to defend Eastern Europe from Russia more cogently, and yet The United States is really the one that's clamping down on trade with Russia in a way that Germany and others would like to circumvent.
Yeah, you mentioned that the president had some comments earlier this morning here our time locally, and he had plenty to say about 45 minutes ago related to NATO stepping up their financial commitments.
Tremendous progress has been made. Everyone's agreed to substantially up their commitment. They're going to up it at levels that they've never thought of before. Prior to last year, where I attended my first meeting, it was going down. The amount of money being spent by countries was going down and down very substantially.
Now, maybe they have thought of these kind of commitments before, but I think the president's point is that he's really putting pressure on, as compared to past presidents, to get those commitments to a level that will be much sooner than maybe 2024, 2026, that he wants these commitments now.
He would like them to, at a minimum, meet the obligations that they'd agreed to meet by 2024 now. And Germany had said that it would not meet its obligation until at least 2025. So he's really putting a great deal of pressure on them because they're such a wealthy nation. And, you know, the fact that the United States underwrites essentially the defense of Western Europe has certain distortions that creep into the rest of the system. There have been many people who said if Western Europe had to pay for its own defense, then perhaps they would not spend so much money in social programs. For example, you know, the fact that Europe doesn't have to spend on defense as the United States does allows them to fund these socialist programs that really further undermine the economy. So there may be an added benefit. Not only will they be providing defense for themselves, as any normal nation would, but then there might be they might have to realize that economic scarcity is a reality, and they might have to make a choice. My concern is that they will not make a choice. They'll simply borrow the way that we do.
It's Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute. Ben, we're going to take a short break. When we come back, I would love to get your perspective, obviously, on the announcements this week from the Supreme Court Justice, Brett Kavanaugh, and some of just the angst that's going on back and forth between liberals and conservatives on that pick. So we'll take about a two-minute break here, Ben. And as we do, I would expect you to come back with another quote from a Roman emperor like Diocletian or somebody else. So you got a couple minutes to do your research. We'll be back right in a couple minutes here on Faith Radio Mornings. Just about 20 minutes past the hour, and just delighted to be joined by Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. And Ben, you just do such a great and faithful job of being aware of what's happening globally and kind of bringing it down to just understandable levels for me, our listeners, and everything. We appreciate your time. Logan was unable to find any audio clips from Roman Emperor, surprisingly. I'm not sure about technology back then. Were you able to come back with anything from another Roman Emperor?
Vivi di Vinci.
I
have more or less come to the bottom of my barrel of quotations from Roman emperors.
That was one more than I had. That sounded familiar, though. It does, was that Julius Caesar? I don't remember exactly.
Yes, I came, I saw, I conquered.
That's it. Super helpful. Well, say there are some other headlines this week I would love to get your perspective on, and that, of course, was the nomination of Brett Kavanaugh for the Supreme Court. And there's quite a bit of angst going on in our country, a lot of anger back and forth, and not a lot of sane voices speaking into this conversation.
Well, you know, there was a tremendously angry announcement. Many of these had been ginned up before the name had been formally signed. For example, there was a statement that was released when Kavanaugh had been named, and they had forgotten to update it. So they released the statement, but in the place of the name, it simply said, "We oppose the nomination of XX." So, it sort of reminds me of the old Groucho Marx song, "Whatever it is, I'm against it." That's essentially the way that the left, the legal left, would look at any nomination from this president, which I think testifies so well to the work of Leonard Leo, the Federalist Society, and the initially 15 and now I believe about 20, 25 judges who are on the list, all of whom are solid constitutional conservatives, all of whom would be welcome from our perspective, and any of whom would be a good replacement for Sandra Day for Ruth Bader Ginsburg or Stephen Breyer, should they wish to step down. Not that I would counsel such a thing.
Well, and you, In the midst of all of this anger, and you wrote a great article on the Acton Institute, can be found at acton.org, around that maybe in all of the conversations from a government level, there might be a role historically for the church to actually speak into some of these social issues, and maybe from a perspective that can be a bit more helpful. But churches tend to often feel quite tentative about engaging in the conversation. That hasn't always been true historically, right?
It really hasn't. You know, this idea that we should never talk about what's going on in the culture, we should just talk about love or things that are somewhat abstract. I've heard many, many people say, you know, I know that God loves me and I feel good about it. What I would like to do now is know, what do I do about that? How do I maintain that relationship of love? And so the clergy have historically talked about real, practical application of the gospel, both on a personal level, but in every aspect of how it addresses society. And so particularly when it comes to the issues that their society was facing that day, preachers have never been afraid to step forward and talk about the issues that were facing them. For example, during this article that I wrote, I was looking at the issue of socialism. One of the socialist revolutionaries of Russia, Rosa Luxemburg, complained, and this is a quotation, she said, "The believers who go to church on Sundays and festivals are compelled more and more often to listen to a real indictment of socialism. The clergy fights the socialists and condemns the covetousness of the movement." And so I dug through certain quotations, including one of my very favorite historical preachers of all time, of course, the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon gave multiple sermons where he talked about the threat of socialism. He told people at one time, "I would not have you exchange the gold of individual Christianity for the base metal of Christian socialism." And he said that to attempt national regeneration without personal regeneration is to dream of erecting a house without any separate bricks.
That's an incredible quote.
He always had a way of just distilling it so perfectly. So preachers were not afraid to realize, number one, socialism is wrong, but number two, whatever it is that's happening in society, we as a church have an obligation to tell our people both what it is that God expects of them and to help them understand the issues and the underlying moral context in which they find themselves, so that they can understand what it is that the Christian life would say about these issues and how they should interpret them, how they should analyze them, sort of principles and the interpretive mechanism they would use in their day-to-day life, and give them the tools so that they can live that out, both knowing that God loves them, but then being able to live out their communion with God, their sanctification day in and day out.
That's Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute. And Ben, we just have a couple minutes left, but just keep into this issue a bit. And historically, the church sort of understood itself to be the communicator of the moral fabric of society and bring the morality, and didn't leave that to the government so much. And the government was meant to sort of implement the morality of the church, so they could work side by side. But it does seem like there's been a pretty significant break between the two, to the point that churches don't really feel like they have a lot to say anymore.
Well, there have, and frankly, it's been a history of provocations on both sides throughout history. There was a time where the church was imposing itself on the state in a way that it probably goes beyond the historical or traditional role that the church would have played, that the church essentially demanded that the state dance to its tune. And this was a big part of the backlash that we saw in Ireland, where abortion was legalized recently. Ireland, for decades, engaged in what, and I'm saying this as someone who's not Catholic, but my Catholic friends would tell me the Catholic Church there engaged in what was called clericalism, where the church essentially dictated what the Irish government was to do, and society was to listen because someone with a collar happened to say so. This is their assessment of the situation. Moral principles weren't taught. They were simply, they were the dictators of policy, not the teachers of principles. I think that you're right. The two institutions are intended to work together. The historical view from my own church is that they work in what's known as symphonia, which is like a symphony. Yeah, one instrument has one place in the orchestra, one has another, but they work together in a way that creates a melodious and harmonious whole. So when we both work together, the church teaches moral principles that goes deeply within the heart of a regenerate Christian people, and then the leaders bow to the voice of the people and to the voice of the Holy Spirit and lead them as necessary. Then The church is doing its duty and the state is doing its duty as well. And everyone prospers.
Oh, that's great stuff, Ben. And it's one of those things I would love to dig in with you a bit more in future shows, just to understand the relationship between the two. Say, I do have to give a sermon this weekend at church on Sunday, and the service starts at 10 o'clock. And I understand that the World Cup final also starts at 10 o'clock Central Time. So I have a bit of a moral dilemma. And all I can ask for you, Ben, is just don't do your normal texting of me with live updates during the sermon. Just let me focus for a bit, and then I'll watch the taped version of it.
Okay, well, I will fulfill that, provided that you text me the text of your sermon so I can give it in my church.
Fair enough. Hey, thanks for joining us again this morning. We'll look forward to chatting with you next week, Ben.
Thanks so much. God bless.
It's 27 minutes past the hour. We'll take a break for Lighten Up in the News and come back in the second half of our hour with Kim Cotola of Cradle My Heart Radio. Logan, I know you and I will find any excuse at all to talk about soccer on any level, but there's a legitimate headline coming out of Hartford, Connecticut this morning. Great news for our affiliate there that they're soon to be home to a professional soccer team. It's the United Soccer League is expanding into Hartford. It'll be called the Hartford Athletic, and the Dillon Stadium there is undergoing a $10 million renovation to get the stadium ready for the new soccer team. Great news for Hartford.
Oh, congratulations, guys. And that only brings us closer together, even though we may be so far away, because in the Twin Cities, we also recently got a new soccer team. So you'll be going through many years of disappointment and failure as they try to step their way up, but we can celebrate in that together.
We are bonded together, of course, eternally by our Christian faith, but apparently there's some commonality in soccer, too. It just makes it that much more fun. Stay with us for the news, and we'll come back in the second half of our hour with Kim Cotola. Business and mission leader Dwight Nordstrom is speaking with us this morning about seeing our businesses as a mission.
Business's mission is an important part of seeing churches planted around the world, particularly in the unreached cities of China. There's now over 200 cities with a million or more population in China, and half of those are under 1% Christian, as well as the worlds of India, ethno-linguistic worlds of India, and the countries of the Islamic worlds. But those countries are wide open for doing business here. And we as Christian business people can go in. Many go in as expatriates working with multinationals. Business's mission is a subset of that, where not just the individual but the company is focused on seeing people evangelized, disciples, and churches started. It's something that was sort of from the Apostle Paul we used to call a tent making. But as we've refined it now, it's where corporations are doing this. Many people call it social entrepreneurship. There are literally thousands of companies focused on doing this within China, the Islamic worlds, and India. Our company is sort of a mid-sized company. Investments have been cumulatively, with all the other investors, about $100 million. We've done 24 equity holdings, mostly in high-tech manufacturing, and of course Minnesota and the Midwest is a great place to find some medical device, aerospace-related companies to partner with.
Great material from Dwight Nordstrom about using our business as mission. It really fits in even with what regular guest Bill English talks about each week with us about in Bible and business, to see ourselves as more than just our vocation, that our vocation really is usable for the kingdom. So if you want to hear that entire segment, you can go to myfaithradio.com and search for Dwight Nordstrom or business as mission and catch a great conversation with him. Take a short break, and when we return, we'll be back with one of our favorites here, Kim Cotola, back on the air. Stay with us on Faith Radio Mornings.
Did you know marriage is the best environment to sustain human life? This is Jim Garlow. Let me ask you, is society going to construct marriage on the bedroom preferences of 2 or 3% of humanity, or on the well-being of children confirmed by the last 4,000 plus years? Research shows that children with their own two married parents are less likely to end up in poverty, commit crimes, or to be involved with alcohol and substance abuse. And they're more likely to have physical health, emotional health, higher standards of integrity, and higher moral principles. In fact, the greatest predictor of poverty is for a child to not have a married mommy and daddy. Homosexual so-called marriage guarantees that a child lacks either a mommy or a daddy. So which parent is unimportant? Every child deserves and needs a daddy and a mommy. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
It is 39 minutes past the hour, and that music signals the smooth and soothing voice of Kim Cattola joining us this morning on Faith Radio Mornings. Kim, good morning. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, Peter. Good to be back.
So you did Cradle My Heart Radio, obviously, for a number of years. Just it was what year six, roughly, that it would have been right about now?
Well, we were poised to enter our sabbatical years the way I'm looking at it. So we're starting at year seven, taking a break from the daily features and the weekly broadcasts. But yeah, we were on the air starting in the fall of 2012.
Yeah. So just give us a little sense. What was some of the greatest joys of being a part of the show?
Well, having the chance to proclaim God's word on a weekly basis for me is that really fulfills the call of my life. God's word is everything for us as believers, of course, and trying to help people apply his word to this problem of abortion, the problem that women and men experience afterwards, but also, of course, all of the struggles for living in a world where abortion is accepted and it's legal. How do we go to God's word? How do we not lose hope? How do we live out our faith in light of what God's word says when it's over and against our culture?
Mm. And Kim, do you have a sense, can you compare the way the United States approaches abortion with some of the other Western countries or just around the world? Are we unique in the approach in that it's legalized at the level that it is? Or how do we understand our role even globally in this conversation?
Well, I think the fact that the United States has legal abortion for now 45 years definitely played into Ireland's battle recently. Mm-hmm. There was a strong battle to keep abortion illegal in Ireland, which failed recently, to repeal the Eighth Amendment. And so I think the world watches what the United States does. And we have one of the most permissive abortion laws in the world. We're among only seven countries that allow abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, and we're in league with places like China and North Vietnam. I mean, it's our leadership is sadly on the wrong side of the equation as to where it should be on the world stage.
And of course, that may actually shift. That's one of the main parts of the conversation with the appointment of Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. Obviously, people are mentioning that this could be an opportunity in which we at the very least, revisit and maybe further restrict some of the conversation of abortion and Roe versus Wade, or possibly a full overturn. What do you see with his appointment to the court?
Well, I mean, I'm not a legal scholar, and I don't even play one on the radio, so I don't. You know, I'm not. My understanding of it is that the courts can't overturn a law that is already in place. What would have to happen is another case would have to come to set a new precedent, to roll back Roe v. Wade. And so the question is, you know, will Kavanaugh vote along those lines if he is confirmed and such a case comes before the court? And we're expecting that a lot of cases are in the pipeline to do that. There's the heartbeat law in Iowa, which says abortion should not be permitted after a heartbeat is present, which is at 6 weeks gestation. A lot of the lawmakers in the states have established these laws that fly in the face of Roe v. Wade and reject the idea that viability is what should be the marker for when we protect innocent unborn life. And we should say that life has value from conception forward, as medical science teaches us that, you know, these are fully human beings from conception forward. So the states are legislating along those lines. And if a case goes to the Supreme Court, the question then is how will, you know, the justices rule on that new case? Kavanaugh has said that his mentor was William Rehnquist, who was a dissenter on Roe v. Wade. And, you know, during the confirmation hearings, the justices ought not to be asked about specific cases, and they definitely in the past have refused to answer specific questions because it's seen as, you know, not appropriate. But in today's climate, who knows how that's going to go, right? Once it gets to the nomination hearings.
Yeah, absolutely. And you mentioned the word viability. What have you seen in your years of being an advocate to end abortion and for mothers who have struggled, obviously, having to walk through this conversation? What have you seen change in terms of our perceptions of viability? Has it gone backwards in in utero? I mean, maybe it was 28 weeks, and now it's back to 20. I mean, how does that shift the conversation on viability? Because it hasn't been a fixed point in this time.
Right. You know, this is an idea that I really want to develop, Peter. And so bear with me if you're listening and you're really, you know, not conversant with all of these finer points about abortion. But in the late 1800s, child abuse was not illegal in the United States because children were considered the property of their fathers. So if a man decided that it was best to beat his child, there was no law on the books that would prevent him from doing so here in our United States of America until the mid-1800s. In the early 1870s, actually, is when these laws came about. And they came about as a result of the animal rights movement. The Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals helped craft that legislation. So the reason I bring this up is because the legal standing of children in utero today is that they are the property of their mothers. You think about that. Now, we look back in history and we say that children are the property of their fathers, therefore their fathers can beat them at will. Of course, we reject that idea. It's antiquated and reprehensible. It's morally wrong. How have we as a culture come to accept that children in their mother's wombs are the woman's property? We as a culture protect children if parents do not care for them properly. And all of these battles over viability and abortion, it's not about women's rights. It's about protecting the youngest members of the human family. And, you know, I had an abortion, Peter, as you know, and only through the grace of Jesus Christ can say that publicly and can say that I am healed and hold out the hope of healing for others who've been similarly hurt by abortion. And it's not that I think that the state needs to protect women from bad decisions. I believe the state needs to protect children from being killed before they have the chance to be born.
Well, it's an incredible conversation, Kim, and that you're developing even just that line of thought. And think about how much historically the church resisted the idea that even in the New Testament, that women and children are seen as the property of the male and the lead of the household. And so you have all this resistance on that level, that was just a poor way of thinking about life. And yet we still do have this mentality of the children being the property of the women, the mothers. And I would love to get into that more with you, even after the break, in terms of how that can shift. But also, too, you referenced the difficulty of walking through abortion yourself. And that, I think, can be such a hopeful conversation for women who have walked through that same thing. So let's take a short break and get into both of those conversations some more. Kim, thanks for joining us. We'll be away for about 2 minutes and come back with more from Kim Cotola. It is 49 minutes past the hour. We have on the line with us Kim Cotola, talking about issues of life. Of course, it's top of the mind right now with the potential of Roe versus Wade being revisited in our culture. And Kim, before the break, we were talking about the idea of can another human being be somebody else's property? And in seeking to understand, not advocate for, but in seeking to understand the pro-choice position and so much of the anger about the possibility of that changing, is that because women historically have been so oppressed and suppressed in our culture? And so there's a sense that any revisiting where they might be under somebody else's control is seen as bad. Is that part of what is motivating the angst here?
Yeah, I think so. I think that, you know, the idea that women own their children sounds awful, but it's absolutely the basis for all of the pro-choice rhetoric surrounding the my body, my choice, bodily autonomy arguments. The baby's inside my body, therefore I control it, and you have no right to tell me what to do with my body. If you press someone who's taking that thinking far enough into an area where they'd have to be intellectually honest, you can simply ask them, oh, so you believe mothers own their children while they're still in their bodies? Do they own them later? No, and they'll try to make a distinction, but you can demonstrate that there's no distinction between a fetus and a child after birth that is morally significant that would allow you to kill one and not the other. And so I think that all of the rhetoric around this Kavanaugh nomination, all of the rhetoric around danger and fear and our rights and people will die, has to do with, you know, women feeling as if they need abortion to have a good life. And, you know, we've got to redeem the culture if we want to be able to combat ideas like that, right? We have to be able to talk with women and young men about, you know, what it is to be sexually active and what it is to have a good life and whether or not, you know, free sex with abortion on demand as the way that that happens is really the most dignified way to conduct yourself in our world. And I think that having that conversation is so difficult if we're not having it in the context of the gospel, because we know, Peter, that, you know, morality follows holiness and not the other way around. We can't be good enough to become holy. And so telling people who don't know the Lord, who aren't regenerated in their spirits by the work of the Holy Spirit, that they need to, you know, behave differently and adopt a different ideology and a different set of rules. Mm. It seems like it's just a futile battle. Thank goodness, you know, the Lord does change our hearts. The Lord does make us new, and the Lord can bring about a whole new way of thought for each one of us. And, you know, I think that our first obligation as Christians, and the Word says this in 1 Timothy 2, starting 1 through 4, that we've got to pray, and we've got to pray for our government. We pray for those in authority over us, that they would bring about good government, which the Word defines as something that will allow the gospel to flourish. But even if it doesn't, we don't lose heart, because where does the gospel flourish right now around the world? Where Christians are persecuted and where the government doesn't allow free expression. Mm. You know, God wins either way. We can't wring our hands and we can't enter into all of the fear-mongering and despair that is happening among people who don't have that hope of Christ.
Mm. Kim, we just have a couple of minutes left, and you mentioned just the importance of having the gospel intersect at this conversation on abortion. And I've appreciated over the years your own transparency and vulnerability. I think it can bring such hope to people that there isn't anything that we do in life that is unforgivable. That doesn't. I run in with my students quite often. They say, "Hey, I've done X or I've done Y, I've done Z. My life is now wrecked moving forward." But that simply isn't the case. Even for as difficult as this conversation is, you have found a different kind of hope. And so speak to that for people who have been impacted by abortion as well.
Yeah, when we've had a deep loss such as abortion brings into our lives, we've lost our children. It's very easy for us to attach to that guilt as a way to avoid our grief or as a stand-in for the grief. But that's not God's plan for us. God's plan is to restore us completely. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. I have full confidence that I will see my child again in heaven. My child is cared for. I can have the memory of God having placed that child in my life for my good, even though I did something destructive, and I can look to Christ instead of looking to my actions or focusing on what I've lost. I can look to Christ as my hope and know that He is making all things new." Don't attach to your grief or guilt, whatever it is that you've done. Take it to the Lord and leave it in His hands, because He makes all things beautiful in His time.
Mm. I'm just so compelled by descriptions of heaven where all the tears will be wiped away. And I can't imagine how good it must be that Jesus is making all things new and ultimately will make everything new. What could it possibly be like to have no tears despite all of our past? What, you know, the redemption that's possible here only in the gospel.
Well, and we have to remember Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, for example, and so many others, where He demonstrates that He sees us as He created us to be, as our renewed selves. And that's why He has come, to make us new. He's not looking at our sin. You know, we can't stop focusing on it, but the Word says we get a robe of righteousness. We just need to put it on because that's how He sees us, all cleaned up already. Mm. You know, we can't do anything to improve our state after we've sinned. We can't do anything except believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient and then to celebrate that good news and share it with others. That's His call on our lives.
Mm, such a hopeful message, regardless of what somebody is going through, whether this issue or a different one, that there's always hope in future. Kim, just before we go, I have to say that I asked you at the beginning what were some of the highlights, obviously, of working with Cradle My Heart Radio, and Logan was really disappointed disappointed because he obviously ran the board for you, and he said he was surprised to hear you not reference the fact working with Logan was the best part of the time. So, Kim, do you want to just revisit, you know, what your assessment of this?
Well, I tell you, Logan probably has seen more than the average listener, all the good, bad, and the ugly, because he was there for every minute of it. So.
Well, see, but that was when I was first learning how to do everything, so she saw the good, bad, and ugly of my part as well.
Love it.
Teamwork is a good thing.
I love it. Hey, Kim, thanks for taking the time out and joining us. Just love hearing the hopeful message in the midst of the difficult things of life. So have a great rest of the day, and thanks again for being here.
Oh, thanks for your service. I enjoy listening, Peter. Thanks.
A few minutes before the top of the hour, we'll take a short break and be back and wrap up this first hour of the show. Another great first hour, Logan. Love Ben Johnson from Acton Institute and just the way he can process the headlines in real time. We throw a lot at him, and he comes back with some great stuff. And, of course, Kim being here again, a familiar voice to so many of our listeners. And she's always so hopeful. What was it like to be in the studio with her as she was doing Cradle My Heart Radio?
I mean, there is really, in the last few years, not a lot of great news when it comes to abortion and everything that surrounds it. But she always takes such a positive look and such a hopeful look and has this incredible knowledge and sanctity in the fact that God is working and doing good things for this cause. And so it was so great to hear her every single week with just such hope, and it's really inspiring.
Yeah, it really is. As sin and death has been beaten, that's why we talk about the empty tomb here. It doesn't mean we experience the fullness of that, but we can keep walking towards that freedom regardless of what has been in our past. It's such a hopeful message to be part of this kingdom. We'll take a break for Top of the Hour News, and when we come back, our first guest in the second hour will be Jim Bilby, and it'll be our segment Ask Anything about the Christian Faith. Looking forward to that.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.